Now, well, about one of the reasons why God gave this rather unusual command. I should also say that this was not the first that Hosea learned about obedience. You don't just sort of become a Christian and ask God what he wants you to do, and straight away you get a big command like this one. Hosea, during his lifetime, had learned to be obedient in thousands of little things. And unfortunately, many Christians think you can afford to be disobedient and play around in little things because they're little. But if you don't learn to obey in the little things, you'll never get on to the big thing, because he won't trust you. Obedience is learned in little things first. But we'll begin to get a glimpse as to why God wanted Hosea to do this from Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." That was the reason that God gave to Hosea. It probably didn't make a great deal of sense at the time, but to him, but God did say it. Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And the word we're going to look at tonight is the second vital qualification for any servant of God. We're going to look at three, and they all begin with the letters C-O-M. This one is the word compassion. I want you to follow this very carefully, because many people get it the wrong way around. I'm using the word compassion in an unusual sort of sense. So just stay awake and make sure you get it, because it is actually very important. The word compassion, I put it there in two bits, and when you look at it in two bits, you realize what it means. The prefix com or con means together. Together. Passion is any kind of very, very deep, very strong feeling. You can be passionately in love. You can hate something with a passionate hatred. Or the sufferings of Christ are often referred to as his passion. Some people refer to Easter as passion tide or passion time. So, compassion means to enter together into somebody else's passion, into somebody else's very, very deep, very strong feelings. Very similar to the way we use today the word empathy, to get into somebody's pathos. Pathos is the Greek equivalent of the English word passion. Now, when it says that Jesus had compassion on the leper, it does not mean that he felt sorry for the leper. What it means is that somehow Jesus was able to enter exactly into the feelings of the leper and feel what he felt. The hopelessness, the ugliness, the self-loathing, the despair of the leper. And sharing those feelings with him was prepared to do something about it. But we are going to use the word in the exactly the opposite way around. And you'll see where I'm going by the end of the class if you stay with it. Turn, please, to the world's best-known short story, which is in Luke chapter 15. And while you're turning there, let me say this, that what I'm trying to do as we look at Hosea, and we're only going to see three chapters of Hosea, we're looking at the life of the man Hosea, not at the entire book. We're doing a character study on the man Hosea. And you get all that you're told about his life in the first three chapters. You're not told anything about him personally after that. So that's what we're going to look at. And when you study any kind of book like Hosea, it doesn't repay superficial study. You can read it and get nothing out of it. If a book like Hosea is going to speak to you, you have to do two things. One, understand it the way that the original hearers would understand it. You see, they lived in a specific culture in a particular time. They understood, of course, the Hebrew language, therefore they knew what the names meant. They didn't have to be translated for them. They already knew. They knew what happened in the various places that it described. They already knew their political and geographic setting, their social and theological setting. They knew the conditions of the country. They didn't have to be explained. They interpreted everything from the standpoint of their own background. And the first thing we have to do is to think ourselves into that background and see it the way they would see it. The second thing we have to do is interpret it in the light of the New Testament, because we live in New Testament times, and unless we see it from a New Testament standpoint, it will not speak to us. But it is an eternal truth, it's a New Testament truth, but we've got to look at it in New Testament ways. So Luke 15 has the world's best known short story, but it happens to be the world's least understood short story. The context is given to us in Luke 15 verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Yuck. How disgusting. How can you keep company like that? Then Jesus told them this parable. And he went on to tell them three parables. And the one we're going to look at starts in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. So Jesus was telling this story to religious leaders. Pharisees, who were proud of their lifestyle, that they were uncontaminated by the gross sins of the time. They were respected religious leaders. They were strict Jews. And they're criticizing Jesus because of the company that he keeps. So Jesus tells this story, and as he tells the story, in the immediate context, the father is a Jew, and the two sons are two Jewish boys, already related to the father. In the hidden meaning of the parable, the father is God, and the two sons are two Jews, already related to the father. It's not an evangelistic message. It was never meant to be. You can use it that way. That's not how it was meant. And these two sons, they're already related to the father. If it's going to speak to us, then the father is God, and the two sons are two Christians, already born again into the family, already related to the father. They're Christians. So we've got a father with two sons. But as he told the story, the Jews wouldn't first think about God as being the father. They would just think about it in terms of their own context. Maybe they were the father, and it was perhaps their sons that he was talking about. These fine, respectable men with their sons who were difficult to bring up. And as very often happens when a father has two sons, one of them was older than the other one. It's usually the way. And if you think about it very carefully, that will mean that the other one was younger than the first one. And that was true in this case. And he is younger, and he doesn't like it at home. So he comes to his father, having done some careful thinking, and this is his thinking. "I don't like it at home, it's boring. But I know there are places in the world where you can really have a ball. I've heard about some of these places. You know, they're called Hawaii and Mexico. And you can really have a great time on one condition, provided you have money. If you don't have money, you don't have such a good time. But provided you've got money, you can really have a good time in these places. But his one problem was he didn't have any money. His dad was loaded, but he didn't have any. So thinking about it, he thinks, you know, one day dad will die. And when dad dies, all this enormous estate will be divided between my older brother and me. And I will get a substantial share of this fantastic fortune. The only trouble is the old man's in disgustingly good health. You know, he could go on for years yet. In fact, by the time he finally snuffs it, I'll probably be so old I won't be able to enjoy myself. Now, he's not the kind of kid who's prepared to murder his father. He's not like that. But he gets around to thinking, hey, suppose we pretend that dad's dead. If we pretend that dad's dead already, then I get what's coming to me now. Now, any teenager knows you don't just walk into your dad and say, hey, dad, let's pretend you're dead. It doesn't sound too good. So he makes it sound a little bit more impressive than that. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He spoke King James English, you see. And so they went, and the old man is far too wise to think that you can compel anybody to love you, to be loyal toward you, or to grow up. You can't compel those things. And so he gives him his share of the estate. But you could tell that this kid was younger, even if he didn't tell you, just from his language. See, everything that is said up to now can be summed up in three words. Father, give me. Isn't that true? And unfortunately, there is a type of Christian who is exactly like that. They're younger. They're so young, they're still in infancy. And they don't very often really talk to their father, God. But when they do, you can sum up everything they say in those three words. Father, give me. Are you like that? If you're like that, you're in spiritual infancy. See, this kid has not learned to say, Father, do you have any advice for me today? Well, Dad, is there something I could do for you that would please you today? Well, Father, is there some kind of responsibility that you say that I ought to be taking now? Nothing like that. He's not interested in pleasing his dad. He doesn't want to talk to his dad. He doesn't want advice from his dad. All he wants is what he can get out of him, because to the younger son, dad isn't a person at all. He's just an automat out of which you get what you want. You press the right button and you get black coffee or hot soup or you get hot chocolate or whatever you want, just if you press the right button. He's an automat. He's a machine. You don't treat him like that, do you? So the old man gives him what he asked for, and in a short space of time, it takes him to get a few clothes together that won't altogether disgrace him when he gets to the far country. He's gone. Doesn't even look back. He's gone. His father goes up to the rooftop, watches him ride off into the distance till he disappears. Not stop being a father. Very difficult to stop being a father. And when he gets into the far country, man, he really has a ball. Splashes money in all directions, gathers a host of cheap friends around him who are very expensive, as cheap friends always are. And in a short time, runs through a great deal of money, but really has fun. Watching his lifestyle, you would never think that he was his father's son. You really wouldn't. But he is. And not for one second does he cease to be his father's son or to carry his father's name and reputation wherever he goes and whatever he does. And unfortunately, there are all too many Christians like that. Related to the Father, but you would never guess it from the way they behave. Not too long ago, there was a conference for youth pastors. It was held in New York City. It was held in the Holiday Inn. They booked it. There are a great many of them there. They have cable TV. What the youth pastors didn't know, because they all had single rooms, is that the hotel have a way of knowing what programs are being watched. And it broke all records for the viewing of pornographic movies late at night. Nice young men, youth pastors, from a very sound evangelical denomination in the United States. Away from home, nobody's looking. Nobody knows what they're watching, or do they? What do you like when you get out of Bible school? Nobody's watching you. Soon he ran through the money, and the famine hit the far country. It always does. See, they don't really have all that much. It seems as though they do from a distance, or even when you first get there. But their resources run out pretty fast. When the famine hit the far country and his money was gone, all his crowd of cheap friends was gone as well. And nobody could help him. Nobody wanted to help him. And finally, he managed to get work, had to get work. But of course, the only person he could work for was a heathen, a Gentile. He was in the heathen country. He had gone to the far country. He'd left this nice little Jewish community where they are all respectable and kosher. And here he was in the heathen country. And now he's working for a heathen man. Jesus' hearers are horrified because they can just imagine their own sons doing the same kind of thing. How awful that would be. And this brutal, ignorant heathen sends him to feed the pigs. Now, I know some of you come from farms where you have pigs. I know that. Don't ask me how I know, but I know. But without wanting to offend you, the pig has never been, in life at least, the world's most socially popular animal. It really hasn't. To the Jew, though, there's an added complication. Pig meat is unclean. The Jew doesn't eat it. Hence the saying, as unpopular as a bacon sandwich in a synagogue. And this heathen sent this nice little all-Jewish boy to feed the pigs. And Jesus' hearers are just cringing in horror. But Jesus hasn't finished with them yet. And says, do you know this dear little Jewish boy would have liked to have become a pig himself? He really would. He would have liked to have joined the pigs in the trough. He was so hungry. The only thing is, anyone who knows much about pigs know that they don't share the food too easily. If you don't believe me, have a look next time in the dining room. And so, now, this boy from this lovely Jewish home is in a heathen country. He's joined the heathen in all the rotten things they do. He's lost all his money, which would hurt the Jews. He's gone to work for a heathen. He's feeding the pigs, and he would like to become a pig. Can't get much worse than that on the Jewish scale of things. And he is thin, he is skinny, he stinks of the pig pen. His clothes are in rags, his shoes are gone. And finally, he begins to do a little thinking. And he stops and he thinks, you know, back in my father's home, there's bread enough and to spare. And there always is. That's the way it is. God's resources never even get low. There's bread enough and to spare. The famine hits the far country, it always does. But there is always enough and to spare in Father's hands. And as you look at him there, skinny and undernourished and dirty and ragged, you would never guess that his father was a multimillionaire. But he is. just he's lost contact with his father. And unfortunately, there are a great many Christians, and you look at their spiritual lives, and they're so skinny, and they're so shriveled, and they're so joyless, and they're so tense, and they know nothing of the peace of God that passes understanding, and the love of Christ doesn't radiate from their lives. They're just turned in on themselves, and they're bitter, and they're sour, or they're lonely, or whatever. You would never guess that their father was a multimillionaire, that they were related to the Almighty. They are, but the relationship is kind of stretched. And he decides he'll go back home. And he's worked out all kinds of things, even a prayer he's going to pray when he gets back home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. He's almost got it right. The only thing was, he never was worthy, was he? Was he any more worthy of being a son when he was at home wanting to leave than now that he's in the far country and wants to go back home? So it's not a question of being worth it, is it? You're not a child of God because you're worth it, because you've earned it, because you deserve it. You're a child of God because he's been incredibly good to you and accepted you into his family by his grace. So he sets off home, and when he's still a long, long way from home, his dad recognizes him. Why? He's extremely difficult to recognize. When he left home, full of energy, head high, off for adventure, smart clothes and works. He's coming back, broken, barefoot, scruffy, covered in dirt. His dad recognizes him. Because he's been looking for him. Every day he's been looking for him. Up on the rooftop, looking off into the distance. What's happening out there? Where is he? When is he going to come home? Eagerly getting news as to events in the far country. He hears about the famine. His anxiety builds. Looking for mail. Any word that might give a clue as to what's happening. Nothing comes. For years, maybe. Doesn't stop being a father. That's how it is when you're a parent. A real parent. And then on this terrific day, he's up on the rooftop and he sees his son in the distance. Knows who it is. And the New Testament uses a very unusual and likely word for an adult. It says he ran to meet him. Adults did not run in those days. Jogging was not in fashion. Adidas were not in business, neither were Nike. Their clothes weren't designed for it. They were like long flowing ball gowns. You try running down the road in those, you don't run down the road, you run up the inside of the wretched thing. Fall over yourself. And yet this is a picture of the Almighty. In his eagerness and his enthusiasm to have a relationship with you. How much he loves you and how much he wants you. Real heart-to-heart communication with you. Hope you didn't disappoint him today. And at last his son comes home, he's running to meet him, and he's shouting out and he's throwing himself on his son's neck. And his son starts off his little prepared speech, never finishes it. The instructions are pouring out. Kill the fatted calf! Hire a dance band! Amazing how unspiritual Jesus was on some occasions. I wonder how many good Orthodox preachers would love to rewrite that little bit. But it's in there. And they had quite a party. There's just one person missing. The older brother. And he's older. Not just because he was born first. His whole attitude is older. He was born senile. And And it's not till he gets near to the house that he hears the music, the dancing, and the laughter. Now, that's remarkable in the first place because people could hear well in those days, much better than they can today. There was no machinery, no transistors, no tape recorders, no Walkmans. People had good hearing. The loudest thing they ever heard was a calf. And the landscape was quiet. And a loud noise could be heard from a long way away. This was such a huge farm, it wasn't till he got near the house that he heard the sounds of festivities. And he couldn't understand it at all. He was just amazed. And he saw the place ablaze with lights, and he heard the music, and he heard the laughter, and he saw one of the servants, and he said, "Hey, what's going on?" "The Romans commandeered the place. So my father gone insane. We don't do this." And the servant said, "Why, sir, your brother's come home. Father's killed a fatted calf. Brought a party. Haven't had a barbecue like this for a while. When did you last barbecue an ox? You better hurry up. Join in." Naturally, they all are expecting you. And a kind of a cold rage filled his heart. And he said, "You can just go and tell my father that I will not be there." And when the message was relayed to the father came out to meet the older son in the darkness and the cool and the loneliness and the anger and the bitterness of the soul of the older brother. Because the older brother is also his son. And he loves the older brother just as much as the younger brother. Don't accuse the father of favoritism. He's not guilty of it. And when he gets out there, he says, "Why, son, what is the matter? Why are you out here by yourself? Why don't you come in and join us?" And the older brother glares at his father, and he says, "You have no concept of justice whatever. Here am I. I work my fingers to the bone at your farm. I understand your standards. I never let you down. Never once have I done anything to embarrass you in public. Nobody gossips about me. Anyone who talks about me recognizes that I'm a fine, upstanding, moral young man. A credit to his father. I've built up the farm. I've increased your wealth. And what do I get out of it? Nothing. Not one skinny, scruffy, scraggy, scrawny little goat. Nothing. And this son of yours comes home. He's a great character, isn't he? He takes your money, squanders it on the streets and brothels all over the place, drags your good name through the mud of goodness knows how many streets of anybody's guess how many cities. And what does he get? The biggest banquet the neighborhood's ever seen. If that's justice, I don't want to know." And the father smiled gently, and he said, "Son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours." Did you ever notice that? That's God speaking. "All that I have is yours." Did you never have a party, son? Not even one skinny, scruffy, scrawny, scraggy little goat. It's all yours, son. If you didn't have a party, it wasn't because I didn't want you to have one. You could have killed that calf yesterday. Son, what kind of a father do you believe me to be? Do you think, son, that I get some kind of kick out of watching you grinding along, never smiling, never enjoying yourself, never exuberant, just grinding along, nose pressed to the wheel, doing all the right things out of some miserable sense of duty, and do you think I enjoy seeing you like that? Do you think that pleases the heart of a father? What kind of a father do you think I am, son? Because you see, the older son thought that he was some kind of non-personal, soulless slave driver. And that all he's interested in is your obedience and your service. And as long as you're obedient, as long as you serve, even if you never smile for the whole of your life, he'll be satisfied. Is a father really like that? Oh, and by the way, son, when you got near the house and you heard the music and the dancing, did you know what it was? Or did you have to ask? Don't tell me, son, that you live in the same house as I do, and every mealtime we're there together, and you understand my moral principles and even how to work my farm, but you don't know me. You don't know the one thing that would make me want to celebrate and kill a calf and invite the neighbors and hire a band and have a party. In all the months your brother's been gone, you haven't seen the burden that's been on my heart. You haven't seen the wrinkles that come to my face, the gray that's appeared in my hair. You haven't seen me up on the rooftop looking over into the distance. You haven't heard me asking the mailman, is there any word from my son? Don't tell me that while we apparently live so close together that you don't really know me at all, son. Because these are the people that are talking to Jesus. These are the people that are criticizing Jesus. These are the people who can't understand why he's delighted to be invited to the house of Matthew, the tax collector. Or he tells Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. Or he lets the woman who'd lived an immoral life kiss his feet. And isn't in the least embarrassed about it. These are the very people he's come to win. But the very people who should have known, the religious people, the Pharisees, are total strangers to the heart of God. They know his moral principles, but they're not in touch with him. Are you in touch with him? The Father, I mean. Really? Do you know what really brings joy to the heart of the Father? Are you on intimate terms with him? So that you can laugh with him and rejoice with him and weep with him. Hosea married a prostitute. And as he entered into that marriage, he entered into an unbelievable pain. It was a pain that no kind of medicine would ever touch. It was a pain he couldn't get rid of. It was an internal pain. It was a burning, yearning, longing love that was never satisfied but constantly humiliated. He had to live in the house and watch his wife get dressed up to go out with some other guy. He had to live in constant suspicion. The comments in the street right to his face. Men and women gathering together in little groups and sniggering when he walked past. The talk of the town. He had to live with it day after day, and the pain entered his heart, and he knew what it was to be married to a prostitute who had gone through the wedding ceremony but was completely faithless and loveless as far as he was concerned. Just consumed with lust for other guys. Any other guy. But when he began to experience that, he began to understand how God felt about Israel. Because God had married himself to Israel. I'll substantiate that tomorrow. But God had set his love upon Israel, and he had a wife called Israel. But Israel turned her back on her true husband, God, and she turned aside to go after any other dumb idol, whether it was a monster that wanted you to burn your baby alive, or an immoral God that wanted you to commit adultery in the temple. And they abandoned the true and living God that had given them everything they had, and they turned aside and set their affections and their loyalties and their worships on these idols that weren't even alive. And Hosea began to feel in his own heart the burden and the pain and the agony that God goes through as he sets his love on his people and they commit spiritual adultery. And he says, Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And as Hosea went through all that, and he experienced the pain of rejection, he began to understand the heart of God. And he not only knew what he had to say to Israel, words are not enough. You have to feel it. You will never be an effective servant of God unless you truly and genuinely enter into the heart of God. It is utterly useless you going saying, God so loved the world, unless you love the world. It is a waste of time you going to a teenager and say, hey, God loves you, unless you love that teenager with the love of God. Because your reality takes all meaning out of your words. But there's a phenomenal cost involved. If you really want to know the heart of God, there'll be pain. There'll be incredible delight and joy and victory and celebration, particularly in the future, but even now too. But there'll be pain. If you want to glide through life and never get serious about anything, if you want to spend the rest of your days playing, don't get to know God. If you want to breeze through with a happy hallelujah, never care in the world, don't get to know God. Don't get to know Jesus. See, he left heaven. For Palestine, 1900 years ago, for heat and dust and cold, days before sanitation, refrigerators, showers. He associated with lepers and broken-hearted people, and he had compassion on them. And he went to a cross. And he suffered more than you could even begin to calculate. But if you want to calculate it, someday sit down and try and add up the total suffering that all of mankind has ever suffered. Everyone who's lost husband or wife, or been betrayed by the person they love. Everyone who's had any kind of disease or been in any sort of accident. And try and add up the totality of human suffering, including what's happening in Ethiopia just now, what happened to the Jews in the Second World War, and put it all together, and the suffering of the cross must at least be as much as that. Otherwise, it is not an adequate penalty for sin. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He felt things very deeply and very powerfully. He went into the temple at Jerusalem with a whip and drove out the money changers. He was so upset. And if you just want to glide through life, don't get to know him. You won't be able to do it. There'll be such a burning, yearning, longing that somehow or other you'll learn to sacrifice. And sacrifice is always costly. Prepared for that? If you're not, don't get to know God. Just stay right on the surface. Of course, you won't really be living. You only begin to live when you really get to know Him. That's what it says in John 17. This is eternal life, that you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As Hosea experienced the heartbreak of his marriage, his heart began to beat in tune with the heart of God. He understood not only what God wanted him to say to Israel, but he felt the burden for them that God felt. He understood the whole heart of God and yearned over the people for God's sake, that they would turn to Him. If you want to serve God, that's the second quality. You must be under the command of God, but you must have compassion. That means you must enter into the passion of God. You got that? You must feel what God feels. You must learn to love the way God loves. So that when you hear somebody take the name of Jesus Christ in vain, it will hurt you. And if it doesn't, you're insensitive. Let's pray together. Lord, looking at the life of this man, Hosea, what an enormous challenge and obligation was put to him. Thank you for the way that he accepted it, without argument, without question. And he became a man who knew God. And as I look, Lord, at my own acquaintance with you, it is so superficial. I don't really understand why you wept over Jerusalem. I never did. I don't really understand why you gave yourself to die for a lost world, because I wouldn't. But that just shows, Lord, the poverty of my own heart. And there's a lot of me that really does want to stay on the surface and just play. But Lord, I'm just getting around to that point where I'm tired of games. Had it with sandcastles. It's time, Lord, to become real. And not just exist, but live. But living means being involved. It means cost. It means suffering, and it means victory. It means reaching out. It means sacrifice. It means triumph and glory, splendor and love. Lord, I want to live. I'm almost afraid to say so, but I want to live. I want to exist. I want to live. Teach me what it means to love the way you love. Help me to really come to know your heart, not just your academic truth. Make me a true servant of yours, not only obedient to your commands, but sensitive to your desires. Jesus said.